We thank you for this wonderful privilege of being here this morning, Lord, with your people and first day of the week, and for us to renew our minds through the teaching of the Word. And we pray, Lord, that we would see this portion of the service, probably the most important portion of the worship service, as we now receive your Word into our hearts, that we come humbly, Lord, recognizing our need for the Lord, our need for instruction, our need for God's illumination in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not crowd out your Word, crowd out your voice with the busyness in our hearts of schedules and appointments, but that we fully give ourselves to you right now in worship as we receive your Word. We pray for those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray this morning these closing statements of John would arrest their attention, would touch their hearts and show them their need to be born again, to be set free from this bondage of sin and to know who Jesus really is. And I pray that you would hammer that. I pray that we would be assured of those facts as believers of who you are. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those churches this morning that are teaching the Bible, that are teaching the Word of God and presenting the gospel message, and bless those pastors and those guest speakers as they teach. And I pray that the congregation would be excited about the Word of God this morning and would have an ear to hear what you're going to say to their hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for our missionaries that are representing us this morning, that are there in Mexico and Burma and India, Lord, in different parts of the world that are literally taking our place this morning. Bless them. Protect them. Let the Word of God go forth. Let lives be transformed. Bless their marriages and their families and their co-laborers with them. Lord, bless them. So, Lord, we pray now that you would open the Word to our hearts. Let us walk out of here recognizing the gospel. Let us walk out of here recognizing what a real Christian really is. Let that just be nailed down in our hearts. And let us be assured that we're either a Christian or we're not. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to finish off 1 John this morning, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21. And I tell you, when you finish off a book like this, you feel like you're saying goodbye to a friend. You know, you spend a lot of hours studying it, teaching it, and speaking about it, and it just becomes part of you, which I believe God would have the Word to become part of us. But next week, of course, being Easter, and we'll look at that, and then we'll continue in 2 and 3 John. Very, very small little books, but we'll be looking at that over the next couple weeks. But this morning, our final message is entitled, The Certainties of Life. The Certainties of Life. And we have just these four verses before us. 1 John 5:18. Now again, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, okay? So I have a hard time following you, Pastor, because you're in the Gospel, that's why. We're in 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. There was a photographer that took pictures for a national magazine, and he was given an assignment to cover some wildfires that were taking place. And so what he determined to do was he wanted to take some aerial shots of the devastation that these forest fires were bringing. So he called his office and he says, I need an airplane, I need a pilot, I need someone that's going to be able to take me over the fire so I can get some good aerial shots. They said, okay, we'll make arrangements. They called him back, says, okay, go to the airport nearest your house, and there you will find a plane there with the engine running, all prepared, ready for you to go. So he says, okay. So he shows up there, he runs up to the plane, sitting on the runway, engine running, and he jumps in with his camera and he says, let's go, let's go. So the man just took off and headed into the wind and got the airplane up. And the photographer looked over at him. He says, now I want you to fly to the north side of the fire and I want you to make three or four low level passes over the fire. To which the pilot came back and said, why? The man goes, duh, I'm a photographer. I'm here to take pictures. Get me down there so I can do it. And he goes, you mean to tell me you're not my flight instructor? You know, the word assume or assumption can get us into lots of trouble. And really, when in light of what's going on the news currently, I mean, we got this election coming up and you got these various politicians that are going against each other. One's contradicting the other. Then, of course, this week, a lot of talk about foreign policy and even sometimes reports that later on we come to find out they actually gave us false information. One might almost ask, just what do we know for sure? Is there something that we can definitely know for sure? Is there something that we can anchor our souls to and say, this is the truth, this is for sure? Well, John closes this letter, this epistle, with the certainties of life. And I want to call attention to a couple phrases here and a couple words. Notice the phrase, we know. The phrase we know is used four times in three verses. And then the word true is used three times in verse 20. So you got this combination of we know and true over and over and over again. John is wanting us to know that there are certainties in life itself. Now what we're talking about is the certainties of our spiritual life. We're talking about the certainties of a relationship with the Lord. And as it's been John's style, these closing verses continue with the way John's been presenting the message. You talk about a straightforward message. You talk about no frills and right to the point. John concludes with some real practical things that a Christian needs to keep in mind if a Christian is going to experience life itself. I think of the great writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton. I mean, this man was a prolific writer. I mean, he wrote on politics, he wrote on theology, he wrote poetry, he wrote about science. I mean, this guy could write on anything, and he was well known for his quick wit. Well, one day, another journalist asked him the question. They said, Mr. Chesterton, if you were stuck on an island, a deserted island, all by yourself, and you could have one book with you, what book would you have? And Chesterton was known for quick wit. He thinks for about a second. He says, why, a practical guide for shipbuilding is what I'd like to have. Well, that in a sense is what Paul says. This is it, John says. These are the three things that you need to keep in mind. If I can encapsulate this book, there are three basic things that we can be certain about, and here they are. In verse 18, we have the certainty of victory over sin. If we are a child of God, we know this. This is just common knowledge to us that through Jesus Christ, we have victory over sin. Verse 19 gives us the second certainty, the certainty that we belong to God. That I am a child of the King. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am His possession. And then thirdly, in verses 20 through 21, is the certainty that Jesus is the true God. So these three certainties, the certainty of the victory over sin, the certainty that we belong to God, and the certainty that Jesus is the true God. Now that in a nutshell will make you stable as a Christian. To not be certain in those three areas makes life so uncertain, so wavering, and so unpredictable that as a Christian this morning, every one of us in this room that know Jesus Christ, we should have these three things locked down in our hearts this morning. And I encourage you to take notes. I encourage you to write these things down as we look at them. We're going to be cross-referencing in 1 John as we conclude 1 John, and I hope that we'll write these things down. Okay, certainty of victory over sin. Look at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now notice the two words we know four times in this section. Here in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, verse 20 again, that we might know Him who is true. Now, this word know that John uses right here, this first no that he uses, is talking about an inner knowledge. It's a knowledge that says it's so known, it's like a matter of fact. It'd be like saying, you know what? Today's Sunday. Duh. That's what it is. We know that. Guess what tomorrow is? Can you guess? Monday. So this is the type of knowledge that he's talking about. He's talking about like a matter of fact, like, duh, that's it. That's what we're talking about. So he's saying that we know this. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know this. Now, what does John mean? Well, John just spoke about sin. He talked about a brother sinning. And John told us what to do when a brother falls into a sin, that a brother needs to find himself in intercessory prayer. If we see a brother committing a sin, our initial thing is not to get on the phone and gossip, is not to tell others about it, but it's to go to our knees in prayer. Look at 1 John 5, 16 and 17, and notice the context. He's talking about sin. He's talking about prayer. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So John has just spoken about sin. Matter of fact, he spoke about the sin of a brother that commits a sin that is seen by another. Now notice he says, no one born of God. Now, what do we mean? Now, John loves this term, born of God, born again. It's one of John's favorite terms for a Christian. We often would use the word regeneration. The word re meaning again, and generation means birth. So we're talking about a new birth or another birth is what John's referring to. We refer to this as being saved. Are you saved? Have you received salvation? Are you part of God's family? These are all different terms that we use for salvation and a new nature with God. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So one is born from above when one puts their faith in Jesus. They believe in Jesus, they place their faith in Jesus, and thus they receive a new nature, a new life that is given to them by God himself. John said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, there's two types of persons. There's two types of people. And we have to just look at this real quickly. First of all, number one, there are unconverted people. And what I'm referring to is the person that simply has the nature that they received from Adam. They're born into this world. They have not confessed their sins. They've not trusted in Jesus. And the Bible refers to this in Corinthians as the natural man. This is a person that the only experience they have is that of a fallen nature. The Bible says that every human being is born into this world with a sin nature. And later on, as they're able to respond, they purposefully sin. Even our young little children, they sometimes sin. They don't know that they're doing that, but it's part of their nature. In Psalms 51:5, David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David wrote about the sin nature that every human being is brought into the world with. It tells us in John 8:34 and Romans 6:16 that we're slaves of sin, those that are not born again. Romans 1:28-32 and Romans 5:10 and Romans 8:7 tells us we're defiant, rebellious, haters of God by nature. That's our sin nature. The sin nature is to hate God. It's to hate God's word. It's to hate God's laws. It's literally a hater of God. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that we're under the dominion of Satan. Satan is the one pulling our strings. We think we're in control. The Bible tells us that Satan is in control. And we're like puppets in the hand of Satan. And the Bible also teaches in Ephesians 2:1 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, that is the natural man, the person that has not been born again. It's not a pretty description, but it's an accurate description. And that is a description of someone that does not know God. Now, here's the second category, the converted. The nature received through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the person that John is speaking about. He's saying that how can a person be born of God and sin? He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Or a literal translation would be, we know that no one who is born of God keeps on sinning. He's not saying that there isn't an occasional sin, because there will be, because we still are sinners. But a genuine child of God, someone that has been born again, does not habitually sin. Their practice is not sin. It was Charles Spurgeon who once said, God does not allow his saints to sin successfully. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and let's note some things that John said about sin. And I want to nail this down. I want to make it real clear. I want anyone to come out here thinking that it's okay to sin as a Christian. It's just what we do. We're not allowed and we're not supposed, and it's not our makeup to be an habitual sinner as a child of God. First of all, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. Look at 1 John 3:5. He says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, how out of character it would be for a child of God to habitually sin. The very reason Jesus came and appeared was to take away sins. And what will we be doing as his children? Adding to sin. Also, sin is incompatible with the new nature in Christ. Look at 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. One who sins has, it says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Look at verse 8 of 1 John 3. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's not compatible with the nature of Christ and the new nature that we have received from Christ. Also, sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The new nature resists sin. The new nature finds it repulsive to sin. That doesn't mean that we don't occasionally sin, but it cannot be the habitual lifestyle and practice of someone that is born again, someone that has the seed of God, that has a new nature and has been born from above. Now, what's the bottom line? Well, it's a pattern of righteousness that characterizes the Christian. The thing that makes a child of God stand out from a non-Christian or a non-regenerate person is the fact that they're righteous. They're obedient. Their lifestyle simply dictates that they live differently. They are differently. In 1 John 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, if I could sum this up, here's the bottom line. A genuine child of God walks in holiness. They walk in obedience to God. Are they perfect? No. But they're increasing in their obedience to the Lord. They're increasing in their holiness to the Lord. They are resembling the Lord. Day by day, God is transforming them from glory to glory. I heard the story about a man that was a drunkard. I mean, this guy's whole life was alcohol, and he had messed up his marriage, messed up his family, and had tried many, many times to give it up, but he just couldn't beat it. Well, one day, a friend of his shared the gospel with him, and he was gloriously saved. And I say this because his life was transformed. He not only gave up alcohol, but his whole life radically changed. A neighbor that had been watching the transformation went up to him one day and made the statement, "So you have gained the mastery of the devil at last." And his response was, no, I have the master of the devil. That's what he said. And I like that because that's really what it is. It's not a 12-step program. It's the one-step program. It's called repentance. It's inviting Christ in. It's receiving a new nature. It's a nature that drives me to righteousness, that leads me to holiness, that repels habitual sin. It's a nature that is likened unto that of the Lord. It's not one that allows sin to constantly be part of the makeup of who I am. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, there's no way. Here's the bilingual part. No way, Jose. That's the bilingual part. He's saying, it's not your life. It can't be your life. And we all know this. I wish we only knew it, though. Because how many people say, well, I'm a Christian alcoholic. I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm a Christian homosexual. What in the world is that? And we think that we can habitually sin. I'm a Christian fornicator. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian thief. I only steal on the weekends. Oh, God bless you. I mean, what is this? And we think it's okay. And John is saying, we know it's not. We know one thing, that person's not born again. And that's what John is saying. It's not true. Notice what it says here in verse 18. But he who was born of God keeps him. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 18, he is capitalized and should be. I know some of your translations did not do that, and I'm sorry for you that you don't have the translation that Paul used. That's the one I used. I'm sorry that you don't. But you know what? That he is referring to God. God is the one that keeps me. God is the one that keeps you. God help us if we got to keep ourselves. If the only way I'm going to get to heaven is if I keep myself, bye-bye salvation, because it's not going to happen. And don't laugh at me, because I'm really laughing at you, because you can't keep yourself either. None of us can. And to think that somehow I can keep myself and I can keep the devil away and I can keep his clutches off me and I can take care of myself is not what God is saying. God is saying that he, the Lord himself, is going to guard. He's going to keep us. This word keep literally means to keep watch over so as to preserve and to protect. We've got lots of examples of this in Scripture. Jesus in Luke chapter 22, 31 said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, surely Peter's courage failed him. But he did not walk away from his faith. You say, well, what do you think? Because he walked with the Lord. The Lord restored him back into service. Oh, he had a lapse of faith, but he didn't lose his faith. And so, Satan really began to sift him. But the Lord said to Peter, don't worry. I already know. I've already prayed about this. It's in my hands. It's under my control. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Boy, what an important verse that is. So often I hear Christians say, well, I couldn't help it. You don't know the temptation I was under. You don't know what I've been going through. And you're right, I don't know. But I do know one thing, that no temptation has overtaken you. That if you were, and you were going through a temptation that was very severe, I also know that God's grace was sufficient to allow you to go through it successfully. Anyone that buckles to sin has chosen to buckle to sin as a Christian. Now, if you're a non-Christian and you say, you don't know, and I couldn't do it, you're right. But if you're a child of God, it's not so. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the Bible says no matter how severe the temptation is, God himself will provide the way of escape. I think of the book of Job. What a great example that is, where we see an opening scene where God is bragging about Job. I hope God never brags about me. And how about you? Where he brags about it. He says, have you ever considered my servant Terry? I'm going, don't use my name. Just drop the name. And so what does he do? He says, Satan goes, I know about him. But, you take away his possessions, he'll curse you. He'll deny you. Oh, well, then why don't you try it? So the Lord allows Satan to do that, but don't touch his health. He comes through it smooth sailing. And then what happens? He says, okay. It's only because he's got great health and his body's together. That's the reason he's not doing it. Take away his health and, oh, he'll curse you. And he took away his health. Every step of the way, we saw God's protection upon Job. Satan could not touch Job apart from the permission of the Lord. You need to know here this morning, as a child of God, nothing can touch you outside of the permission of the Lord. You know, even the trials that we're going through right now, we don't like. You know that God specifically tailored those trials for us? Because God is going to give us his grace and his strength to get through those trials. That they're going to make us more like Christ. God's going to be glorified and it's ultimately for our good. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice he says, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this word touch is not going up and just literally touching. The word touch means to get a hold on. It's to grab. Satan can touch us in the sense that he can tempt us and do different things, but he can't lay a hold of us apart from the Lord's permission. He can't do it. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see yourself there this morning in the hand of our Heavenly Father? Nothing can touch us. Nothing can touch us but by permission of the Lord. Now, as we leave this first point, this first certainty, victory over sin, do you have it this morning? I'm not saying that you're perfect and you never sin, but is sin controlling your life? Are you being controlled by patterns of sin? Well, let's be honest here this morning. It's because we're choosing it. We're allowing sin to master us. As a child of God, God has given us victory over sin. A genuine child of God does not habitually sin. It's not their nature. Now, they may be giving way to their old nature and allowing it, but a genuine child of God that walks with the Lord is not controlled by sin. You say, well, I know this person and I work with them and they claim to be a Christian and they're in sin. Well, let them claim. What are you going to go with, their claim or the Bible's claim? We're not going to argue. We're not arguing here. This is what the Bible says. All of us have had experiences that contradict the Bible. But the final authority is what? The Scriptures. What saith the Word? What saith the Bible? What saith God? That's the final authority. This brings us now to our second certainty in verse 19. The certainty that we belong to God. That we belong to God. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, notice this, those that belong to God. Now, what John does again is he describes two groups, those of the world that belong to the devil and those that are born of God that belong to the Lord. So he's talking about two different groups here. So John places himself in the minority. And he simply says, we know that we are of God. A literal way of saying this is, we know that we came out of God, or out of God we are. That's what he says. So what he's basically saying is, I am a child of God. I know that I am a child of God. Now, right away, people hear this and they go, what arrogance. This is just the epitome of arrogance. I mean, how many different groups out there today declare themselves to be the children of God? Those in Islam claim to be children of God. Those Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the different little isms and groups out there all claim to be children of God. How can you say this? And really, how can one prove that he truly is a child of God? That's a great question. I'm happy you ask it. I want to answer it now. And I want to look at it in light of what John has covered. John has given to us five marks of a genuine Christian. Let's look at these five marks. And as we read these off, I want you to jot them down and I want you to ask yourself, am I a genuine child of God? Because if you can go through these five marks, and these marks are part of your life, you're growing in these marks, then you too can agree with John and say, I am a child of God, or I am of God, or I belong to God. The first mark was maintaining fellowship, walking in the light. Am I walking in the light, or am I walking in darkness? Am I walking in fellowship with the Lord? Am I actually walking with the Lord on a daily basis? The second mark is maintaining truth. Jesus is God. The Bible is the final authority. How important in a pluralistic society where we don't believe in absolute truth, we believe that many roads lead to God. But John said, no. A genuine mark of a child of God is maintaining truth. There's only one source of truth. That's the Word of God. There's only one true and living God. That's Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line. We don't debate these. We don't argue. We don't wrangle. That's just the way it is. Number three, maintaining righteousness, a lifestyle of growing obedience. I'm not perfectly obedient, but I am growing in obedience. I'm more obedient today than I've ever been in my life before up to this point. I am just growing in obedience. I'm so much quicker when the Holy Spirit prompts me, the Word of God declares something. I hear something in a Bible study. I hear something in a service. I'm so quick to say, Lord, I need to do that. And I'm going to do that because you're going to give me the strength that I need to obey you. Number four is maintaining love. That I'm growing in love. I'm more loving today than I've ever been before. And you say, well, you're not very loving. Well, you should have seen me before then. It's even worse, you know. It's a process. And what scares you as you begin to grow in God's love is you go, I can't believe I love that person. That person is so unlovable. Maybe they're thinking the same thing about us. I don't know. But I mean, we're growing in love. God's love is coming to us, and we're extending God's love to people that are not naturally loving. And we go, what is going on? And then lastly, number five, maintaining assurance, secure in Jesus Christ. I belong to the Lord. No one can convince me otherwise. I am the property of Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. And no one can say otherwise. I mean, I am a definite child of God, and I am secure in Jesus Christ. Now, that is a description of someone that belongs to the Lord. But John now says, he speaks about those that belong to Satan. He says, and the world lies in the power of the evil one. This word lies literally means to be laid up or to lay outstretched. You want to talk about easy pickings for the devil. I mean, you want to talk about the devil in control. You just lay out, just grab him. And that Satan is literally controlling this world of ours. And what's so funny is before we're Christians, we think we're calling the shots. We think we're doing what we want to do. After we become a Christian, we realize, you know what? I'm basically a puppet. I was a puppet in the hand of Satan. He was leading and guiding me and telling me what to do, and I did it. And the great thing about being a child of God is I don't have to live that way anymore. I don't want to live that way again, because I have new life, and a new nature desires a new lifestyle. Turn over to Ephesians 2:1, and let's look what Paul says about this. I cannot think of a passage that better describes a world under the control of Satan. And as Paul describes this, he describes this is the lifestyle we were living prior to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he's describing what our lives were like before we met Jesus, before we received a new birth, before Jesus Christ came into our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now note what John just did. John just said there's no neutrality. Either we belong to Jesus and we're one of his children, or we're not. There's no in between here. And this is the point that he's been making in this gospel. There are people that like to keep everything vague and kind of in the gray area. He says, oh no, there's no gray area. It's either you're with the Lord or you're not. Either you're a child of God or you're not. It's not that difficult. Well, what about, can I choose number four? There is no number four. There's only one and two. But wait, we're in Southern California. I don't care. There's only one or two responses to this. Either we're a child of God or we're not. Jesus said it this way in Luke 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. James, the brother of Jesus, in James 4:4 said it this way, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, that's just as clear as it can be. We can't have it both ways. Either we belong to Jesus Christ and we have a new nature that longs to be holy and right, or we belong to this world, we're under the direction of Satan, and we're being led about by him as a puppet or his pawn. That's bottom line. Well, I like to think independently. Well, you can think independently, but you're not in Christ. And that's the point that John is making. Now, here's the certainty that we have here. Certainty that we belong to God. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you belong to Jesus? Is there any doubt in your mind that you're not a child of God? Is there any doubt in your mind that you've not been born again, that he's not your heavenly Father and that you belong? Is there any doubt at all? How about the sin issue? Is sin controlling your life? Or has God given you victory over it? Well, this brings us now to the third certainty in verses 20 and 21. And this is the certainty that Jesus is the true God. Now, if there could ever be a subject in order to conclude with, this would be it. The certainty about who Jesus is. Because this has been, in a sense, the crux of what John's been dealing with. He's been dealing with false teachers that talked about God, talked about the Messiah, but their talking and their idea and their description of him is not the description of the real Jesus of the Bible. So what John has had to do is cause these believers to realize this is what the Bible says. This is what God has said. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, I want us to note, in 1 John chapter 1, we're not going to read it, but 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John starts this letter with the coming of the Word of Life. That's how he starts it. Notice now, as John ends it in these last two verses, he simply says in verse 20, and we know the Son of God has come. So you talk about a full circle. He talks about the coming of the Word of God, the Word of life. And now he concludes with, it's come. And when he says it's come, he's saying it's here right now. He did come, he's alive, and he's here now. Now, note the word true in verse 20. I want to emphasize this again. Three times he uses the word true in connection with who Jesus is. Notice he says here, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, what John has done in this letter is he's called the readers back to the truth about the real Jesus. Now, they've talked about Jesus. They talked about an imaginary Jesus. And they talked about God. And they talked about a deep knowledge. But John made clear that the knowledge that you're referring to is not of the truth. It's a false knowledge because it doesn't line up with Scripture. The world is filled with Satan's lies. Reality is exclusively found in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Anyone that claims deep things, that is in the know, that talks about connecting with God, that leaves Jesus out, is not true. It's not real. And the cults all speak of these things, but it's not real. It's not genuine. So what John does is John gives three facts about the Jesus that's the true God. Three facts. Number one, the Son of God has come. Look what he says here in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. Now, this know that he talks about now, this word know means we know with soul conviction, which allows no debate. So we know with certainty that the Son of God has come. We know this without a doubt that the Son of God has come. Now, note this. The knowing faith is the normal result of the saving faith. It is a faith in Jesus Christ that produces a knowledge of conviction, of faith that rests in the facts of Jesus. Now, oftentimes we say, I guess I'm just going to have to trust the Lord. Or I guess I'm going to have to take a leap of faith. That's not biblical. Let me tell you why. Because faith is based on facts. We're basing our faith upon the facts of Jesus. The words that Jesus has spoken, the actions, the recorded events that Jesus performed, all of these things are facts that we hinge our faith to. So it's not a leap in the dark. We're not going to trust something unknown. We're trusting the known. We're trusting that which God has revealed in Scripture. Christianity is a reasonable thing. It really is. It's a reasonable faith. It's the smart thing to do. When you look at the options of creation versus evolution, the smart thing to do is to believe what God says. That's the reasonable thing to do. To think that man started with the one cell, which we can't reproduce, in a swamp somewhere. Where did the swamp come from? I don't know. And then it multiplied into a little gummy worm, into a Gumby, and poof, into a Pokey, and then a man. I don't know. I mean, I look down at this watch right now. I go, I wonder where this watch came from. My wife took my shirt to the cleaners, and out came a watch. How did this happen? It doesn't happen. This watch was designed by someone. And when you look at this complex universe and this world that we live in, it screams master design. It screams that there's a loving master designer who created everything that we see. To think that it happened by chance and to think that it came through evolutionary changes, things over the years get worse, not better. I love those Popeye cartoons where he hits a tree and it turns into a log cabin. Wouldn't that be a great thing if that would happen? Wouldn't it be great to take an egg out of the refrigerator, put it in your pants, put it in the dryer, and out comes a chick? It doesn't work that way. But this is what evolution is saying. They're saying, oh, people that are smart believe this. No, you're a dodo is what you do if you believe this, because it's not reasonable. It's not reasonable. And what John is talking about is facts. These are facts. These are the very words breathed by Jesus. These are the very eyewitness accounts that have seen these things and have recorded these things, so that simply God is saying, trust what I have said, what I promised, and what I have done. Now, when he says the Son of God, he's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, we use these terms interchangeably. We're talking about Jesus that, again, is fully flesh. We talk about the Son of God, his deity, fully divine, so fully God, fully man, all at the same time. We're talking about the eternality of Jesus, which John covers in the first chapter, the first four verses, that he had no beginning, he has no end, he's eternal. It was there in Bethlehem that Jesus received his body. Now, what is John going up against? He's going against the Gnostics. This is his last blow to the Gnostics. The Gnostics denied the humanity of Jesus. They said, oh, he looked like a man, and he ate food and got tired and did all the things that people did. But really, he wasn't human. He wasn't a man. Don't believe in his humanity, because they taught that humanity, flesh and blood, was evil. So how could God be housed in evil, flesh and blood? Another group called the Cerinthians denied the deity of Jesus. So here are two groups talking about ultimate truth, being in the know, and they deny the very teachings of Scripture and deny the very facts of Scripture itself. Well, he simply says that the Son of God has come. And I want to call attention to that. Literally, is come, stressing that Jesus Christ's presence is now. Another way of saying this, he has come and is here and is still here. So when he says has come, he's saying Jesus Christ has come, historically speaking. He's here right now, and he'll always be here. So he's talking about the eternality of Jesus. He's talking about his existence. He's talking about the fact that he's fully God and at the same time fully man. Another verse that says this is John 8:42. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." Another way of saying this, I am here, or here I am. You talk, I don't know how people read the Bible and say, well, Jesus never said he was God. He's saying, here I am. Here I am. I'm here. Hello. Here I am. That's what he's saying. He goes, I'm here. This is it. Don't look any further. I'm here. If you knew God, you would know me. Here I am. I'm right here. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Do you have that assurance this morning? Do you realize that Jesus is with you in the good times, the bad times, the times of failure, the times of victory, the times when seemingly nothing's taking place? If you're a child of God this morning, you should know with certainty that God is with you. He's always with you. He may not do things the way you wish he would do things. But as a child of God, we have the assurance that Jesus has come. It means he historically has come. He's here right now. He will be with us to the end. The second thing that he says about Jesus being the Lord, number two, is that Jesus grants understanding leading to the true God. Now, Jesus again and again emphasized, I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. Jesus always glorified the Father. Always. And it was his emphasis. I've come to do his will. And so we read, and has given us understanding in order that we might know him, God the Father, who is true. Now notice it says that he has given us understanding. Literally, fully given and still present. So as a child of God, God has given to us a knowledge. God has given to us insight. He says here he's given us understanding, which is referring to deep thought, the faculties of our mind. We can exercise our minds. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, just for a moment here, I've heard this stuff, and I don't know where people get this stuff, but it seems like a mark of an awesome service is to leave the service more confused than when you came in. If you can leave the service and say, what did he say? I don't know, but it seemed deep because I didn't get it. Oh, man, that was awesome. That's not a good service. That stupidity is what that was. That wasn't a good service. We should leave having an understanding. We should grasp principles and things that God has revealed to us. We should not leave a service more confused. A fog in the pulpit creates a fog in the pew. It shouldn't be that way. But somehow we think, you know what, don't let your mind get in the way. What do you mean, let your mind get in the way? God wants us to understand. I've heard this stuff on, watch TVM before, and I've heard these guys say, don't let your mind get in the way. Hey, our mind, listen, we got to use our minds. And God here is given illumination through the Holy Spirit and an understanding, an anointing, so that we can understand. God wants us to grasp the truth of the Bible. He wants us to understand it so we can live and believe and trust him. Our minds are crucial to our growth in Jesus. God wants us to use our minds. Now, a lot of us have fried our minds with drugs back from the 70s. Now, I don't know about that because I wasn't around them, but so I hear, you know, you really can't spare any more brain cells. But listen, God can heal all of that, and God can give us an understanding. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Again, because that understanding comes from the Lord. It comes from the new birth. It's something that God has given to us. It's called the anointing of the Holy Spirit that leads us into truth. Notice it says, in order that we might know him. Now, this knowledge that he's talking about is a knowledge gained by experience. So it's a knowledge that's a growing knowledge, a knowledge of the Lord. Notice him who is true, which signifies real perfect, substantial. We would say Jesus Christ is the real thing. Or we use the term, that's the real deal. That's what he's saying. The knowledge that God gives to us leads us to the real deal. It leads us to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus pointed to his heavenly Father, and that salvation comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. Now, as I was thinking about it this week, you know, in like today's Palm Sunday, think about all the multiple services that are going on. And I was thinking about some of the paganistic stuff that's going on in the church today. And I thought to myself, you know what? If John was here right now, John would feel at home. I really believe he would. This book that was written over 2,000 years ago is so up to date. It's almost as if John wrote it last week. Here he's writing to these Gnostics. He's writing to these people that don't believe in matter and all of this weird stuff. And I look at what's going on today in the church, and I think, you know what, John, you would fit in so well here in 2010. But you could just sit there and just read your epistle, because you're confronting the same heresies and the lies that you're dealing with 2,000 years ago. I received a flyer this week from a church in the area, and I just wanted to read off what they're doing for Easter. First of all, it starts with a free breakfast burrito, petting zoo, bouncers, cotton candy, popcorn, snow cones, and it concludes with a comedian. Folks, this is nothing to laugh at. I mean, I don't know what a comedian, cotton candy, and all this stuff has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what really concerns me? If we're going to attempt to bring people in with these gimmicks, what, pray tell, must we keep doing in order to keep them? If it's going to take a carnival or a circus to bring people in on the most important day of the year, the resurrection, how in the world are we going to keep them here? How are we going to do that? You know what I'm praising God for? We have a message that is so important. We have one of the most important messages, I think, throughout the entire year is the resurrection of Jesus. I think of Romans 1:4 that tells us that it was through the resurrection Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And I thank God that I love the resurrection. I love talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And let me tell you why. If you have a loved one that's gone to be with the Lord, you know what's the guarantee of the resurrection? That they're going to receive a glorified body. Do you know that the resurrection is proof that our faith is not in vain? I've trusted in the right one, Jesus Christ, who is God. Do you realize that the resurrection also tells us that I can now have power over sin? Sin shouldn't control me. And we think that we're going to bring people in with snow cones. Sounds actually pretty good right now, but I mean, a snow cone. And what are we doing? Are we so down and don't believe the message of the resurrection? We got to bring a circus to the church? Again, folks, I want to encourage you to get some of those invitations and this week pray about who you could invite. Who do you know that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't have a church, that you can put one of those invitations in? Invite them out this Friday, Good Friday. We have the children's choir here, and the children, they're so cute. One will be acting up. He'll be smiling, waving, you know, everybody singing that whole thing. And then we'll be confronting with the message of the cross, what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for us. 6 o'clock in the morning, we're going to have the Gutierrez brothers out here, and we're going to have a sunrise service followed by the two morning services. What an opportunity to talk about the true meaning of Easter, the resurrection. What an opportunity. Bunnies don't lay eggs, by the way. I thought I'd say that. Some are going, whoa, this is deep stuff. But again, we need to tell them the real meaning. It's the resurrection. That's what it's about. I love the resurrection. I love the message of the cross and the resurrection. Well, the third thing that he says here is that united with Jesus means being united with God. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, when it says, and we are in him who is true, that's referring to God the Father. And he says, in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Now, what you want to talk about a final nail in the coffin for the Gnostics? This is it right here. He is declaring that Jesus is God. To know Jesus is to know God. To have a relationship with Jesus is to have a relationship with God the Father. He's saying Jesus is God. Now, this is the final nail in the coffin for the Gnostics. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, how much clearer can this be? Oh, Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Share this verse with them. They love this verse. I and the Father are one. That's what it says. I mean, it's clear what he's saying. He says, I am God. I am equal to God. I am God's Son. I am the Lord. Notice eternal life. Notice salvation through Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, every person that places their faith in Jesus and receives Jesus has salvation. And salvation, you can say, is eternal life. Not everyone that has salvation has the assurance of eternal life. And they should. They should be together, but sometimes they're not. And some people think that some days they're saved and other days they're not. Listen, as a child of God, we should have both. We should have salvation and we should know that we have the assurance of eternal life. Notice the certainty. Jesus is the true God and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. Let me ask you this morning, do you have Jesus Christ? Do you believe what Jesus claimed to be, the great I am? This brings us to the last verse now, verse 21. What a strange ending. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Interesting way to conclude this, you know. I mean, you look at some of the other epistles, how they end. For instance, 1 Peter 5:14 ends this way. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18 ends with, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Jude verse 25, the way he ends it, to the only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How does John end it? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, a term he used 7 times in this letter. It's referring to a young little child under the age of 2. Here's John close to 90. Everybody's a young child, you know, to John. And so here's this elder, this apostle that's getting ready to meet the Lord. And here is this man looking at everyone as a young child, those that are precious to the Lord and precious to himself. And he says, guard yourselves, or literally stand guard. I love the Amplified Bible. I want to read this to you, the Amplified Bible. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, false gods, from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God, from any form or substitute for him that would take first place in your life. We need to note that this is the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, right away you go, okay, well, that's cool. I skated through this one. I don't have a Buddha in my house. Don't even have one in the garage. And so I'm kind of, no, wait. Let's look at what we mean by idol. An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in one's heart and life. It is a substitute for the true and living God. You know that some of the good things of life can become idols? It could be marriage. It could be a child. It could be a career. It could be our finances. It could be a hobby. It could be a house. I mean, we can just go on. It could be a friendship. It can be a hobby, a pleasure. I mean, anything that takes the rightful place of God is an idol. And John says we need to guard against those idols. I found it interesting this week. I was reading in one of the commentaries, and it noted some of the gods that John had in his day, some of the gods. And as I looked at these gods, I came to see that they're the same idols of 2010. Let me read these off to you. Narcissus was the god of self. Tradition says that this god looked at his face in a pool of water and fell in love with himself. Isn't that what's going on today? You talk about self-worth, self-image, poor self-esteem, loving thyself. Mars, the god of Mars, was the god of war. Bacchus was the god of pleasure. We say wine, women, and song. Venus is the goddess of love or of sex. Apollo was the god of physical beauty. We talk about worshiping physical appearance. Minerva was the goddess of science. You talk about worshiping man and the technology of man. Fortuna was the goddess of luck, people into gambling, so forth. I mean, this was one of the gods that was in the first century. And then, of course, the golden calf is the god of money. I mean, you look at all of these things, and when I just gave a list to you of idols, just basic, everyday idols that we don't happen to look at as idols, but these are things that take the place of God. An idol, to embrace any false concept of God, any false doctrine that diminishes the deity of Jesus, diminishes his humanity, is an idol, and it's wrong. And that's why in Colossians 2:8, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceptions." I want to conclude this morning with those three basic certainties that we should all enjoy. Number one, the certainty of victory over sin. Do you have that this morning? Are you assured this morning that there isn't any sin that's mastering you? Is telling you what to do, that you're submitting to? Because if you're a child of God, and it is true, you're allowing it. If not, you're not even a Christian, if that sin is controlling you, because the Bible describes a Christian is not controlled by sin. The second certainty is we belong to God. Can you look at those five characteristics of a genuine Christian and say, that's me? That is definitely me. I am a child of the King. I belong to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the certainty that Jesus is the true God. Can anyone sway you and get you to think that Jesus isn't? Is that nailed down in your heart without a doubt who Jesus is? He is truly the Lord. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious believers that came out this morning, Lord, to study the Bible and to conclude this great book. And I pray, Lord, that you truly have spoken to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that each one of us in this room would be assured that we either belong to the Lord or we're assured this morning that we're not. We're not children of God. And I pray, Lord, that we'd take the next step of saying, I need to put God first. I need to put Christ in my life. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be convinced of who you are, the power that you've given to us, and the new life that Christ offers to us through the new birth. Let each one of us know that we know Jesus. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you say,